Great. Well, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Over to Chris.
Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's good to see you here this lunchtime. Thank you for joining us online as well. Do you keep that passage open? In fact, you'll see the key issue right in the middle of chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is concerned with safety. Have a look at 3, middle of verse 1. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Safe for you. And so we see our subject for this lunchtime, safety. And I wonder if you've ever considered, just for a moment, that we take for granted, we consider it to be really normal that we are not safe in this world. I mean, just think for a moment about the life that you lead. It may be very obvious when some of these things are thought about. It is normal. It is acceptable. You have keys in your pocket because you do not believe that your possessions or your house or your gym or your bicycle or any of those things are safe. They need to be locked up. Passwords. I mean, how many passwords do we have just to survive each day? I don't know why we sort of trust Google Password Manager to sort of remember everything, but I can't remember any of my passwords, so they will get sort of auto-filled. But nothing's safe, is it? Everything has to be encrypted. And think about insurance for a moment. How many insurance policies? If you've been around for a few decades in the city, your insurance policies will be growing, and you'll be thinking, I don't have enough. I was purchasing something on Amazon the other day, and there was some sort of underlying assumption. It wasn't anything particularly expensive. It was some sort of electronic gadget, sort of £20 or £30. The underlying assumption was it would probably get damaged or lost. I was encouraged strongly by Amazon to buy insurance so that it arrived safely and was protected. Personal well-being, insurance, passwords, even going to the beach. Think about the sunblock. You are not safe. The sun will get you. If the waves and the tsunami and the global warming and everything. Think about booking tickets. You do not ever book a ticket if you travel by aeroplane on Aeroflot because you know it's not safe. And then walking around certain parts of London, there are certain places that are not safe to go at certain times. It's an interesting sort of assessment of our world, isn't it? The world in which we live is not a safe place. Paul wants us to think not just about this world. He wants us to think with an eternity in our eyes. Safety for eternity. Look at that verse 1 again. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me. It is safe for you. It's interesting that Paul wants to bring this to bear again on the Philippian Christians. You'll see down at verse 11, you can see that he's got eternity in his sight. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that whatever happens, I want to keep you safe from now till the end, from now till the resurrection of the dead, at the end of this life, when I breathe my last, to stand secure, to know where I am going. So how is it possible? How is this possible? Well, I think that this comes as probably one of the biggest surprises. I don't know, as I've studied this passage again, I've been through Philippians a few times, but as I study it again, different things sort of jump out at you as being, oh yeah, that's sort of, I suppose I did know that before, but this is really surprising. I mean, how are you going to stay safe for eternity? Look at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. It's probably not what you're expecting, isn't it? I mean, in a sense, it would have been much easier if Paul said, yep, I've got just the insurance policy you need. Sign here, and it's yours, Amazon style. But actually, rejoicing is the key to staying safe for eternity. And when Paul talks about rejoicing, he's not talking about sort of drumming up some type of emotion that you may not naturally feel. Paul is talking about something much more profound. Listen to Gordon Fee. He's a well-respected academic theologian. And he would call himself much more of a, well, let me put it in my language, touchy-feely sort of theologian. He's a Pentecostal by his own definition of himself. Highly respected. He's the sort of guy that churns out very, very thick commentaries on books of the Bible. And much more at the sort of the charismatic Pentecostal end. So, you know, very in touch with his emotions. And that's how he would describe himself. But that's, listen to how he describes what it means to actually rejoice. He says, to rejoice here does not refer to a feeling, but to an activity. And that's coming from somebody who's delighted to make much of feelings whenever he can. An activity which flows from grasping that the Lord is the basis and the focus of joy. So that's what rejoicing actually means. To grasp, to understand that it is the Lord God who is the basis and focus of joy. Of course, that doesn't mean that emotions can't be, shouldn't be included, not at all. But they need to necessarily flow from a right understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. So here is my best attempt at a definition of what it means to rejoice. To rejoice today, here we are, in London Bridge, what does it mean to rejoice? A deep and a real and a settled conviction that through every up and down of life, we have certainty, not in the things around us, but in Jesus. That's massively helpful when we think about our assumed lack of safety, our paranoia through passwords and insurance policies and sunblock. Let me repeat that again. To rejoice is a deep and real settled conviction that through every up and down in life we have certainty, not in the things of this world, but in Jesus. That is the basis for our rejoicing. I love the way Paul ends verse 1. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. It's like Paul is saying, look, these are the same things. Brothers, we've been through this before. There's nothing new going on here. Let me tell you again what it actually means to rejoice, because it's going to keep you safe for eternity. So here is what it means to actually practically rejoice today. You'll see the first point there. First aspect of rejoicing, don't trust in religion. Don't trust in religion. And you'll see the sub-point there, avoid the dogs. Paul, he never really minces his words. I mean, he really goes for the jugular when he can. And so he decides he's going to start with bad teachers or bad leaders. Three times in verses 3 and 4, he warns the Philippian Christians not to place confidence in the flesh. That's the expression used, confidence in the flesh. And that's because in Paul's day, in Philippi, there were a group of church leaders who were going around and encouraging the Christians. They'd encourage everybody, but they had particular target audience with those that were professing Christ. And they'd encourage them to adopt some of the old Jewish practices, like circumcision. It became a little bit of a badge of legitimacy. Call yourself a Christian. Hope you've been circumcised. If not, then we can arrange it. And that's the sort of thing that was going on in Philippi. Paul makes it clear, that sort of religious practice, well, again, here's another example of him not mincing his words. Look out, verse 2, for the dogs. What a way to describe other people who were super religious and going around recruiting people to follow them. Dogs. I think that's quite hard in our world, not least because we actually have a much higher view of dogs than they did back then. We still may find it offensive to be thinking about calling people dogs, but you got to remember, back in Paul's day, I mean, the dogs were the zoological lowlife. You didn't get lower than a dog. It was the ultimate sort of offensive line of labeling. These were scavengers on the congregation. Look out, verse 2, for the evildoers. In other language, in other letters, Paul describes this same group of people as servants of Satan. Okay, here, final part of verse 2, mutilators of the flesh. There's nothing good about these guys. Strong words to describe a group of super religious people. And I think what Paul is doing here is aligning these bad teachers with pagan cult practices. You've only got to sort of think a little bit about some of the stuff that used to happen in the Old Testament. Think about, if you know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It was amazing, the sort of story that Elijah went through. And these prophets of Baal, they came and did all sorts of things to try to sort of get the attention of their God. And one of the things they did was to mutilate their flesh. They cut themselves with swords to try to get the attention of this false god. Of course, they didn't do anything. But Paul's saying that these Christian leaders that are demanding some type of religious adherence like this are no better than those prophets of Baal. Here is evil personified. And to really highlight the contrast, what Paul does is remind the Philippians of what is real and what is true and what is good. Look at verse 3. For we, says Paul, are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And so I think this helps us with sort of applying this point a little bit. Paul's saying that what it means to rejoice today means drawing a distinction between authentic church leaders and sham church leaders. Remember, we're not talking about sort of, you know, the local sort of satanic cult here. We're talking about people who've set themselves up as Christian church leaders that are demanding religious practice today. It's highly unlikely to be circumcision, although that does still happen in parts of our world. It's going to be a whole lot of other things. So-called religious discipline, for example. An encouragement to do something. It may even be with good intention. I mean, these leaders may have all the sort of the teaching of the Bible that they try to sort of bring to bear, and then they couple it with religious practice, fasting and pilgrimages and retreats and vows of silence. And it's a very small step into doing exactly what the false teachers were doing in Paul's day. Paul said you can't rejoice if you don't understand the difference between an authentic church leader and somebody who is evil personified. Why do church leaders love this sort of stuff even today? I think church leaders and therefore congregation members, I mean, churches that do this sort of stuff will grow. It's not like they're all gonna sort of diminish to nothing. Religion looks attainable, tangible, doable. It's quite nice, isn't it? You get welcomed into a church and you get sort of put on a rota and you get told things you do and you encourage other people to do things. Confidence in the flesh. It's easy to teach that sort of thing. It's easy to hold people to account. And it's quite easy to get drawn into, perhaps without even realizing. Watch out, says Paul. It's not just useless, it's dangerous. It's really dangerous. And it's not just the bad leaders around us. You'll see the second subpoint there. Paul says also, don't trust your own religious pedigree. And I love the way Paul makes this point. He wants to make it very clear that there's nothing in and of ourselves that can ever be of any use in terms of our confidence before God. We cannot confidently rejoice if we think that there's something useful about the person that we are. So what does Paul do? Well, he holds up the best example of somebody who should have confidence in the flesh. That's him. Look at verse 4. Look at how he sort of so religiously erudite and earnest, ecclesiastically robust. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I am as good as it gets, says Paul. Imagine, sort of play out this scenario. Imagine Paul stands before Peter on those sort of made-up pearly gates of heaven, okay? He finds himself standing there, and Peter sort of puts out his hand and says, wait, why should I let you, Paul, into heaven? Well, the scenario that Paul's playing out, Paul's saying, well, because, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Then Paul might list his sort of religious practice. You want to know what I got up to, Peter, while I was on earth? Well, I was a persecutor of the church. Incredible zeal, verse 6. As to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. You want a better case than me for confidence in the flesh? You'll never find it anywhere. He dotted every I, he crossed every T, and he was prepared to go to such extreme measures, he was even prepared to murder legitimate members of the church to make his case. Well, again, it's easy to sort of, it's easy to think, oh, yeah, well, I'd never do any of that. I mean, what might it look like for me to put confidence in the flesh? For you, perhaps, what might it look like? Imagine, again, standing before Peter on those pearly gates, and Peter, again, puts out his hand. Why should I let you pass? Think of all the things that might sort of naturally fly through your minds. I was born into a long line of Christians. My dad was a vicar, my grandfather before him, and his father, my great-grandfather, all church ministers, christened as a child, confirmed as a youth, now a friend of the cathedral, a member of synod, a regular member of the London Bridge Talks. Come every week. I give. I go to church on Sunday. I lead the youth club. I even read that confounded newspaper, the Church Times. That's why you should let me in. And I think what's interesting here, just as we think about application, I mean, religious activity, it's not only that it won't keep you safe. The implication is, remember, Paul's saying, this is what it means to rejoice. And so what that means by implication is that religious activity will starve your ability to rejoice. That's quite interesting, isn't it? All of those things which are meant to help us in our Christian life, so some leaders will say, will actually starve you of joy. And they're completely useless for getting into heaven in the end. But I think, again, this was one of the surprises for me, the starving of joy point, as we throw ourselves into confidence of the flesh activities. And I think, I mean, I've traveled around the sort of the wider church scene within this country enough, not a huge amount, but enough to see what sort of dud religious practice looks like. I mean, the sort of the local church out in the parishes that classically will run a couple of early morning Eucharistic services. That's what they call sort of the Holy Communion out in the parishes, where one or two old ladies might turn up. And they're thoroughly bad-tempered, more or less. Not everyone, I mean, but generally, they're always in a bad mood. And that's because religion just makes you really grumpy. Nothing to be joyful about. So first, says Paul, don't trust religion. Secondly, do count earthly gain as loss. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Well, quite simple point here, the heart of it. Count not just our best efforts, but everything. Everything is rubbish. In fact, that little word rubbish, if you were to sort of dig out King James Version, you would find that the word that was used is a more literal translation of the original Greek word dung. Okay, rubbish is quite a sort of nice sort of lunch-friendly word. But the original language is dung. Paul says, count it as dung. It's totally useless. Everything. Everything that you can gain in this world in terms of its usefulness for staying safe for eternity, in terms of its credibility for getting through those imaginary pearly gates with Peter standing there, it's as good as dung. And it's bizarre, isn't it? Again, as we think about application, isn't it bizarre how much time and effort we throw into acquiring things and experiences in this world? It'd be a good exercise to be involved in, to go around your house, your office, your desktop, whatever it is, all the things we put our hope in and our confidence in, work out what you can actually take to those pearly gates. I guess as you go through your house, I mean, why don't you start, you know, in this imaginary sort of audit Start with that brown envelope. I bet you've got a brown envelope. I certainly have a brown envelope that's stuffed full of all those sort of certificates and, well, in your case, is medals. I don't think I've got any medals in mine, but all those sort of prizes that you might have sort of acquired through school and university, and you don't have the heart to throw them away, and they're in that brown envelope. What are you going to call them? Well, you can label them rubbish, and you can then also write, AKA, according to King James, dung. It was striking, wasn't it, as we probably all watched the Queen's funeral just last month, as the coffin was carried through that ancient church building, Westminster Abbey, those words, familiar words, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Powerful words as the Queen lies dead. Count earthly gain as loss. And that brings us therefore to the final point. Instead, know the worth of Jesus Christ. This is where your true rejoicing will really originate and grow and develop and blossom. Look at the second half of verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, says Paul, and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul says, know the worth of the relationship. Not just sort of facts about Jesus. It's not about acquiring knowledge. It's about knowing the worth of the relationship which we cherish. This, of course, is linked to the last point. It's quite interesting. You see, there's an aspect which is, again, really new for me this time through, which was really exciting. See, my ability to know and to value the relationship that I claim to have with Jesus is somehow very closely linked to the letting go of things of this world. Just appreciate this one more time. It may be familiar to you. It was relatively new for me. Look at the second half of verse 8 again. All things, count them as rubbish. Then look at the purpose clause, in order that. So I got to consider all things done in order that, so that I may gain Christ. You see the connection? I need to somehow let go of the things of this world to really value my relationship with Christ. I came across this illustration the other day, which, as I've taught it before, some people love and other people think is a little bit sort of cringy. I'm really sorry if you're in the latter group. I think it's a little bit cringy, but I think it does make the point quite well, okay? Let me just nail my colors to the mast. It's about a dream, not my dream. It's an illustration I read, and I thought it was actually quite useful. It's a man walking along the edge of a terrible precipice. And in this dream, he falls into the precipice. And as he falls in his dream, he grabs hold of a tiny little branch. And at that moment, as he's holding on, clinging for dear life, he sort of glances around and he sees the horrible abyss. And he finds his sort of grip, you know, increasingly sort of strained and his muscles are aching. And then Jesus stands at the top of this of the cliff edge that he's just fallen off. And Jesus just says, let go, and I will catch you. And the man, of course, doesn't let go. He can't let go. He's clinging on for dear life, tethered to this world. And finally, in the dream, he does let go. And he's immediately embraced by the arms of Jesus, safe. And that's the point that's being made in this passage. We need to let go of the things that anchor us to this world. It's easy to be weighed down so that we can value the worth of knowing Jesus. Leave the clutter behind. We need to sort of clear the decks. One commentator puts it like this: you cannot find your richest personal fulfillment until you sacrifice your time, your strength, and resources to God's will. We love to just hold on, don't we, to those ambitions, those desires. We sort of want to do Jesus and a little bit of the world. And Jesus says, let go, lose your life for Christ. Start really living. Verse 9, we gain his righteousness. To gain Christ's righteousness, I mean, do you think you could have anything more valuable than that? Jesus has it all. You know, one of the first things that Jesus ever did, he made the world, he made the heavens. And you have the righteous status by letting go of this world. Imagine now, if you have really grasped this, imagine now standing before Peter on the pearly gates once again. Why should I let you in? Well, because of Jesus' righteousness. Peter, how long have you got? You better take a seat because I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Because everything Jesus has achieved is mine. Sit down, Peter, and let me tell you about why you should let me in. You see, to be a Christian is not in the end about a lifestyle choice. It is a daily pursuit of this relationship with Jesus. That's going to take a bit of time. And of course, if we're going to align ourselves with Jesus, it means we will suffer with him. Paul makes that clear in verse 10. I know that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Paul doesn't say it's easy. Paul is in prison as he writes this. He is not pulling the wool over our eyes. It will be hard. Being a Christian is not a popular pastime. Just as we close, though, I was fascinated. I read around a lot in sort of preparation for this and came across lots of examples of people in history who had done exactly that. They'd sort of let go of things in this world, and they'd pursued Christ in a couple of the examples I'm going to give you in a moment. They were people who went into Christian work. It doesn't involve doing that, but these guys happened to do that. One of the first guys I read about was David Livingstone. He was alive and kicking in the 19th century. He took the gospel. I mean, he could have done anything in this country. He took the gospel into Central Africa and experienced the most incredible challenges and hardships. And at the end of his life, as he was giving an account of it back in London, he publicly said, as people said, well, you gave up everything to go and tell people that nobody had ever heard of, and in many cases, people who didn't appreciate you and who gave you a very hard time, lots of persecution, you gave everything for that. And his words, I never made a sacrifice. Similar with Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor did the same thing at the same time, but to China. Incredible hardships, didn't see much sort of response. And he made exactly the same statement. I never made a sacrifice. Think about you and your offices. Think about being prepared to be publicly known as somebody who was just very, very serious in their relationship with Jesus. You get a hard time. You get a really hard time. People don't like your invitations. I never made a sacrifice. So in conclusion, well, we stay safe for eternity by rejoicing in the Lord. And isn't it surprising what rejoicing in the Lord actually looks like? It's really practical, isn't it? Really practical. Letting go of things of this world. Prizing above everything else the worth of actually knowing Jesus. I didn't think many people in this world would think about rejoicing like that. But that's Paul's challenge, to stay safe. From now to eternity, way past those pearly gates and into the new creation.